Genesis chapter 3. Now many people, novelists and poets and philosophers, have puzzled over this question of the reason why the world is not very good. The first chapter says that everything that God made was very good. But it's quite clear that today everything is not very good. That everything is really under the curse and has the curse of corruption and death and decay upon it. And many, many philosophers have tried to thrash out this problem of the origin of evil. And yet all the time, the whole revelation is here for us in these opening chapters of Genesis. And we see in the first verse that the beginning of evil is represented by the serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Now, as soon as you get that statement, you feel, well, there's more to this than simply talking about a serpent. And of course, as the revelation develops and as God gives more and more indication of the meaning of his word, then we get this indicated to us in the last book of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse 9, where we are told that the serpent is the devil. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And similarly, in that book, in chapter 20 and the second verse, you have another reference to Satan under that term. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So therefore, there has been a fall before the fall of man, and this is the fall of the angels. Now, there is no reference to this in the book of Genesis, and presumably the angels had been created before the rest of the world had been completed. Because in the book of Job, you are told that all the sons of God rejoiced at the creation of the world. So maybe before the creation on the first day, or maybe in the course of the first day, we do not know, we cannot be dogmatic, all the myriads of angels were created, and they were created perfect. And we read something of Lucifer, who became known as the devil. We see something about him in Isaiah chapter 14. Now, what is important to remember is this, that Isaiah chapter 14 basically refers to the king of Babylon. But it is quite clear from that chapter that that particular king seemed to have been demon-possessed, and he epitomizes Satan. And what you've got in Genesis chapter 3 is a serpent being demon-possessed, because demons can possess both people and animals. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ cast demons out of a man and cast them into a herd of pigs, and the pigs rushed down into the sea and were drowned. So demons can enter animals, and demons can enter people. Well, in Isaiah chapter 14, from verse 12 to 15, the description of the king of Babylon merges into this description of Lucifer. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Now you see, you have in the paragraph there, certain references to the king of Babylon, that he has laid low the nations, but there is something more there. There is this person who raised himself up in opposition to the Most High God. And we read in verse 15, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So you have the fall of Lucifer. You have the pride of this mighty cherubim, this celestial being, and you can't answer the question, how did pride enter the heart of Lucifer?
That's one of the questions for which there is no answer, there's no revelation. It's one of the secret things of God. But the rebellion started there. And it would appear that he dragged many, many other angels with him, who are now, of course, the demons that oppress mankind. Well, now, here we find that he is cast down from that celestial place in heaven. And then, of course, his realm becomes the earth, and he opposes God's greatest creation, namely mankind. But there is another reference to Lucifer in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, this time, it's sometime after Isaiah, a few centuries after Isaiah. He's describing the period of the exile. And at this time, the man who is demon-possessed is the king of Tyre. And you see the very great pride and arrogance of the king of Tyre in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel and verses 11 to 19. And again, certain parts of it are obviously referring to the king of Tyre, but there's more than that. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says, you were the model of perfection. Now you can't say that about the king of Tyre. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. You see, the beauty and the glory of Satan in his unfallen state as the sun of the morning. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Though you're wide, and then it comes back, you see, to the king of Tyre. Tyre, the Phoenician city, famous for its trading contacts, great maritime nation, the Phoenicians. Through your widespread trade, you are filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. Now that's back to Lucifer again. And yet Tyre is going to be overthrown just as Lucifer was overthrown. And I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. You're back now to the king of Tyre. That king of Tyre will be made a spectacle before other kings. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. Well, that's the destruction of Tyre. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. So therefore, you've got two things being conflated. Basically speaking about Tyre, but using the king of Tyre as an illustration of this mighty angel who had fallen and whose very pride had been his fall. And you see that same pride reflected in the king of this maritime nation of the Phoenicians. Well, now then, there you see sin began not in man, but outside. And it's from outside that Eve is tempted. Well, now then, we read in Genesis 3, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He was cleverer. That's the meaning, basically. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now here you've got a speaking serpent. And that should have alerted Eve. Never before had any animal spoken to her. And therefore, she should have realized that there was something wrong here. There was something incongruous here. There was something out of order. And she had, you must remember, you see, that she was created in perfection. So you haven't got an ordinary woman, you've got a perfect woman. A very intelligent woman. You see, her intelligence had not been marred by sin. Her desires had not been marred by sin. She was a perfect human being. And she was in communion with God daily. And therefore, she knew the goodness of God, and she knew the splendor of God's creation and all the benefits that God had given Adam and herself. And here's something strange. There's a serpent speaking. And that should have put her on her guard. And especially when you listen to his words, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" He is sowing a doubt. He's casting a suspicion on God. Is God good? Is he as good as you think he is? Don't you think you may have been hoodwinked by him? And the woman said to the serpent, now what she should have said was to say, "Depart. Depart from me. I know God. I'm in communion with God. And who are you to suggest this?" I remember one person telling me that a certain person had insinuated that her husband was not what he should be. And she just flamed at this person and told him off straight. Well, why? Well, she loved her husband. And because she knew her husband. And she knew that the accusation was totally unfounded. Well, now then, this is what Eve should have done. She should have responded absolutely against this serpent. She said, she should have said, "I don't know who you are, but I know you're contradicting God. I know God. I know he's created me. I know all these things that he has given me." But you see, she didn't do that. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." Now she's left one word out. In the second chapter, God said, "You may eat from all the trees in the garden." She leaves that out. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it." Now, he hadn't said that. That was not in the second chapter. So she leaves out one thing, and she adds something else. Now, that suggests that she's becoming confused. She's being knocked off her pedestal, as it were. She has listened. She has listened to the serpent. The doubt has taken root. The suspicion against God has found soil in her heart. And that's where the fall begins. It's not the taking of the fruit. That's only an illustration of the fall had taken place. But it was that suspicion against God which she gave a home to in her breast. The serpent becomes bolder. Why? Well, he can see the wall has been shaken, so he puts his weight against it, you see, to totter it. "You will not surely die," the serpent said. Now, do you remember what the Lord had said back in chapter 2, in verse, where are we? Verse 15, thank you. 17, thank you very much. That's right. "You are free to eat," the Lord God commanded the man, "you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." You will certainly die. That's the meaning of the term. Now, Satan comes and contradicts this. "You will not certainly die." And then he makes another insinuation. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, he's keeping something from you. He doesn't want you to be equal to himself. He doesn't want you to reach his particular standard. He wants to be the despot, and he's keeping you in your place. So there are certain calumnious accusations being made against God. Yes. How much? That's right. Well, now then, if we look at this and link this with what you find in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Because here you have the essence of the temptation at the fall, and the essence of all our temptations, really. 1 John chapter 2, and verse 16. "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Now, how does that read in the Authorized Version? Have you got that, Wendy?
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
That's right. And you've got the repetition there. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now, you see, these are the elements in the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Because you notice, first of all, there's a physical aspect to this temptation. There's a bodily appetite. He says, this fruit of the forbidden tree is good for food. It's good for food and is being kept from you. And then secondly, there's an appeal to the emotions or to the aesthetic sense. It is pleasant to the eyes. You see, she looks at it. When the woman in verse 6 saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and then there's a spiritual side to it, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. There's the appeal to more discernment, more wisdom, and pride takes over. So there's the physical, the aesthetic and emotional, and there is the spiritual and the appeal to the mind and to one's pride. Now that's what you get in 1 John. The lust of the eye, physical. The lust of the flesh, the desire emotionally to respond. And the pride of life, the spirit and the mind being affected. But you see, these are the three strands of the temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ faced in the wilderness. If you look at Luke chapter 4, and you get exactly the same thing. In chapter 4 of Luke, and verses 3 and 4, the first temptation, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. There's the physical. It is written, says Jesus, man does not live on bread alone. So he rejects it through the word of God. Then there's the emotional and aesthetic. In verse 5, the devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Now you can't see the kingdoms of the world from any high mountain. If you went up Mount Everest, everything would be hidden by cloud, no doubt. But this is a vision that he gets. And he gets this remarkable vision of all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of it. And it is beautiful and most attractive and most appealing. And there's the emotion being aroused. All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then you have the spiritual one in verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem, put him to stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, and he quotes or misquotes or half quotes a portion of the scriptures. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. Think of your authority. Think of the effect you're going to have as you throw yourself down and the people of Jerusalem see the angels carrying you up. And you've got authority and you've got you're the center of wonder and amazement. The pride of life. And Jesus says, the scripture says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So you have the first Adam, or his wife Eve, falling, and you have the second Adam defeating Satan. But here you get the strands of temptation, which are strands that we all know something of. Well now, back in the account here in Genesis, we see, therefore, that Eve succumbed in this way. Now, people often say, well, Eve stole an apple. Well, of course, that comes from Milton, and John Milton was quite heretical in many of his opinions and did not keep strictly to the scriptures in many ways. Well, now then, here you are simply told it was a fruit. We are not told what it was. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Almost casually, you're told of the fall of Adam. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. and he ate it. He was not with her when she was tempted. And there you see the subtlety of Satan to deal with you on your own. You can be stronger in the company of other believers. He didn't attack the two together. He attacked one by one. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. She hadn't died. She took the fruit. So presumably she put all the arguments to him which the serpent had put to her. And he also fell. But it tells you in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 this difference, that Adam was not deceived, that he knew what he was doing, so it was an act of rebellion. 1 Timothy 2 verse 14, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And yet when you look at the New Testament comment on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you are told, in Adam we all die. Adam was first created. Adam was the federal head. He was the head of the race. Eve had been formed out of him. When he fell, then he as the one who procreates children, he is the one who passed on the sinful nature to all generations after him. And so it is in Adam we die. It is in Adam we are lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, we come now to the next aspect. We've looked at the temptation. We've looked at the serpent and seen that Satan used the body of this creature. And we've seen the temptation. Now we look at the curse. This is the third point, the curse. Now, a man called Henry Morris, who's some of you may know of his book on the Genesis flood, but he's also written a commentary on the book of Genesis. And the first section of that commentary and the opening chapters of Genesis are very, very good. As he proceeds right through the whole book of Genesis, the commentary is not so substantial. But he has some very, very suggestive thoughts in the comments he makes on these early chapters. And this is a quotation from him. Since Adam was to begin to die, his dominion must also begin to die. And his dominion was the earth. He'd been placed in charge of the earth, hadn't he? If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 28, God created man, right? So God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. He's put in charge of the earth. He's made the Lord of God's creation. Now when Adam begins to die, so his dominion, the earth, begins to die as well. And this is what you have, of course, in Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans and the 8th chapter, where he speaks of the earth being placed in the bondage of corruption. You see, as you look around you, everything has the seed of decay in it. As soon as a baby is born, it begins to die. And everything around has the marks of decay. Isn't it strange? It's only, you know, in the last 100 years, is it, that this second law thermodynamics has been formed, which says that left to itself, everything deteriorates. But good gracious me, that law of thermodynamics is there in Genesis. It's there in Genesis 3. And it seems as if people, you know, think that they've discovered something wonderful. But I'm saying it's there in the scriptures. Because of our sin, everything is deteriorating and declining. Well, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 to 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. So that at the moment the earth is looking forward to this redemption when Christ returns. But until that redemption comes, it is under this law of decay. Now we go back a bit earlier than that to verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration. And there is something frustrating about the way in which the earth deteriorates and the way in which mankind deteriorates and civilizations deteriorate. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That's by the will of God. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So there is this hope that the earth is going to be redeemed at the return of Jesus Christ. But at the moment, it's in this bondage to decay. Now, all that comes to pass through Adam's fall. And so the first thing you're told about the curse is, again, each one of these elements, the physical element, the animal kingdom, and mankind. You've got the physical element mentioned first of all, haven't you, in Genesis 3. We come to the curse. First of all, the curse on the serpent, and then on the earth, the physical element. But let's look at the serpent first. I should have said that first. The serpent is, we are told in verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now there's a mystery there. We can't be dogmatic and say exactly what took place. There's more here than simply an antagonism between mankind and the snake. There's something unnatural in a snake charmer, isn't there? There's something unnatural in the person who brings a snake back in his pocket, right? There is this antipathy that is built into you normally against the serpent. But it isn't simply that that you've got here. It is the antipathy that God has placed between mankind and the devil. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. Did the serpent not crawl on its belly when it was created? I don't know. Suggestion is that it didn't. And people have let their imagination run riot and suggested the serpent at one time stood on its hind legs and was very beautiful and all the rest of it. Well, we don't know. But what happens is that there is some kind of change, that this creature is relegated by the great Creator among the other crawling creatures. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust. Now this is metaphorical, not actually eating dust, but all that you eat is at the level of your eyes, and your eyes are down on the dust, right? All that you eat, you are there on dust level, on ground level. That is a humbling of the creature. And then I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, why all this? Well, when you look at the account of the consequences of the fall, the first consequence you find is that the man and the woman are ashamed of their nakedness. Now, why should that be? When you go back to verse 7, after Adam had eaten the fruit, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. There's a sense of shame. Now there's a hope there. The sense of shame indicates that they know that they are guilty. And why should they become conscious of nakedness, whereas they hadn't been previously? It's not spelled out to us, but possibly it is to be understood in the fact that Adam had been made the federal head of all mankind, and he knew that his response to God was going to have consequences on all his descendants. And he knew the fact that he had rebelled against God, he would reproduce sinners. And it would seem that the sense of shame became associated in his mind with the procreation organs of his body and his wife, and that they covered themselves with fig leaves in this manner of primitive girdles that you have here. The word apron is not a correct translation. And then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It would appear as if they had communion with God each evening, that he spoke to them in an audible voice, and they spoke to him, and they had blessed communion. We do not know how long they had been in the garden. Presumably they had not been very long, because they'd been commanded to be fruitful and increase in number, and yet no children had been born to them yet, and they hadn't conceived any. If they had conceived, then the children would have been born in perfection. But they hadn't. The woman had not conceived, and there'd be no birth in the state of perfection. Well, now, they'd been having this communion with the Lord God, and now they couldn't stand the sound of his voice. They fled, and they hid themselves. And the whole realization that they'd been deceived by Satan. You will be as gods. You will be wise. You will know good and evil. Yes, they did know evil now experimentally. They'd known good experimentally previously, but it hadn't brought the wisdom, and it hadn't brought the discernment that they'd been led to believe. It had brought shame, and it had brought guilt, and it had brought a complete break in communion with God. They hid themselves. And then God says, "Where are you?" And Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked." Now, it's a half-truth, you see. He's not really confessing sin. "So I hid." Now, God knows, of course, the whole reason, but what he's doing, you see his grace at work. He's leading the sinner to the point of confession of his guilt. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam can see that he cannot hide the truth from God. And then you see how sin develops so quickly. The progress in sin is awful and staggeringly quickly. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, you created her." And you see, he's casting the slur upon God. "It's your fault. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." So he's not repentant. Then the Lord God said to the woman, God doesn't answer him. The argument doesn't hold water. And sometimes not to answer somebody can really convict them far more than if you do argue with them. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The immensity of what she has done. And the woman also doesn't repent. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." You created the serpent. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." "So," the Lord said to the serpent. And so the curse begins there. For the curse begins upon Satan, and there is no remedy. There's no way of escape for Satan. "Cursed are you of all the livestock and all the wild animals." You say, "Well, surely it isn't fair for God to curse a creature. Shall not the potter do what he wishes with the clay? After all, God had created other creepy crawlies. Why couldn't he place the serpent on the same level?" Certainly, that when we see a serpent, we should always remind ourselves that the devil used the body of that creature to tempt our first parents. It should be a reminder to us. And the antipathy between the humankind and serpents should be a reminder of that very factor. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, you could take that phrase and you say, well, that is just the general enmity between the children of God and the children of the devil. You see the Lord Jesus Christ telling people in the temple, you are of your father, the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning and he was a murderer from the beginning. And he's clearly referring us to this particular chapter. Well, yes, that's a general division between those that serve God and those who serve the devil. There is that opposition and enmity between your offspring and hers. You see, the devil's offspring are those who unreservedly obey him and who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Pharisees in the temple were doing. They were resisting the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of his miracles, in spite of his teaching, they were resisting him. They were the offspring of Satan. So there is this opposition between the offspring of the devil and the offspring of God. And this became so poignantly clear to Adam and Eve in their first two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was so clearly the offspring of the devil. And Abel was so clearly the man of faith, the offspring of God. And you see the cleavage there. But then, you see, instead of referring in the plural in that way, the middle of verse 15 goes on to say, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And what you've got in the midst of a curse, you've got a hope. And this is the proto-evangelism, proto-evangelium as it's called, the gospel before the coming of Christ as a man. The announcement of someone who will crush the head of Satan and overpower Satan, but in so doing will suffer. You will strike his heel. And then he goes on to pronounce the curse on the woman. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. The suggestion being that childbirth would have been easy and natural before that. And that if man had remained in perfection, there wouldn't have been this increase in pains. And I know that that the pains of childbirth can be alleviated by modern medicinal practice, but the pains of childbearing can be really crucial and can be really, really awful. And I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. That even in the act of childbirth, you will remember the sorrow of the sin that has come upon us as the result of the fall. There are consequences that every woman knows. Furthermore, your desire will be for your husband. Now, there is a built-in desire in a woman for a man. The desire for marriage is good, but there is also the desire for a man. And this can lead women astray. This can lead into prostitution. It can lead into the what we call the wiles of women, and which is the famous interest of novelists, that they can weave multitudinous stories about the wiles of women. That is all part of the consequences of sin. Your desire, the desire will be for a man. And that desire can lead to awful consequences. He will rule over you. Now, that ruling over you has in human history very often been terrible. And you see it epitomized in the Muslim religion, where the treatment of womankind is abominable and has been throughout the whole history of the Muslim religion. And it is one of the chief marks that it is a religion from the devil, because woman has been treated as a chattel and as an object of the man's lust. But in Christ, the husband is told to rule as Christ rules the church. And therefore, the rule of woman is made, the rule of man over woman is made her safeguard. In Christ, the woman can trust her husband. In Christ, the husband will love her as Christ loves the church. And so she can serve him and obey him as the church obeys Christ. In other words, there's a safety in her obedience. She knows that she will not be mistreated. She knows that she will not be trodden upon. She knows that she will be respected as Christ respects the church. But it is all, you see, the consequence of the fall, that Eve led Adam, and forevermore she has to submit to him. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You are not going to take the lead. Now, woman's lib, of course, where it deals with absolute bondage of woman, we can sympathize with their aspirations and support them. But when the woman's lib movements in its various manifestations begin to deny their own sexuality and deny their place in God's economy, then we must disagree with them and point out that they're unbiblical. But the scriptures here show us all the wars of womanhood because of the fall of man, because of the fall of woman, because man has taken this statement of God's, he will rule over you, and completely used it in a selfish manner and not respected womanhood. And then you got womanhood very often manipulating their charms to obtain their man. Well, there we are. The seeds of it are all here in this section. Now the curse on Adam, verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now here's the bondage of the earth. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Now, what had God told man at the creation? Well, he'd put him in charge of everything. And we read in chapter 2, verse 4, is it, that when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared, no plant of the field, God had not sent any rain, there was no man to work the ground. And then, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, he became a living being. And God, in verse 8, put him in the garden that he'd formed, and the Lord made all the trees grow that were pleasing to the eye, good for food, placed the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and placed man, verse 15, took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And it was pleasant work. It was work, so that work is a creation ordinance. But now, work becomes toil. That's the difference, is it? Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. But you will eat. There is an abundance of food in the earth. You know, the earth is fruitful and prolific, and this earth can carry a bigger population than we have at the moment. We mustn't deceive ourselves. We must remember that a great deal of poverty in this world is due to the wickedness of man. Here you have a very fertile earth, if properly used. Well now, he says, you will eat of it. So there's hope there as well as the curse. And then he says, it will produce thorns and thistles for you. Oh yeah, you've got a mystery, isn't it? Did God create thorns at this point? Or did plants that were not thorns previously, suddenly, through some form of mutation that was disadvantageous, caused these plants to become prickly, thorny, less useful, a curse, you know, the garden left to itself, and all kinds of growth takes place which you didn't plant, which you didn't want, but they are taking over your garden. Through painful toil you eat of it, it'll produce thorns and thistles. Now there you've got a mystery. The details are not revealed, but clearly there were no thorns and thistles in the original creation. You will eat the plants of the field, so man was vegetarian at the beginning. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So death, physical death, was not going to be immediate by any stretch of the imagination, because we see when we come to chapter 5 that Adam lived into over 900 years. But the seeds of death were already at work. It was at work in the earth, it was at work in the pain of childbirth, it was at work in the thorns and the thistles, and it was at work in man, and the sheer toil and sweat and labor, so that there is this element of the curse in our work. This is why we find our work tiresome. You can enjoy your work and you can be weary of your work. And the two elements are there. The fact that the creation ordinance that you and I should work, and yet there is a weariness and a toil and a frustration about it as well. And you talk of the daily round and the grind of it all. And you say, well, I'm not really getting anywhere. I'm not really achieving anything. Well, this is the element of the curse in it. Now, this curse of God is a revelation to Adam and Eve, isn't it? And this is what leads to their repentance. Because verse 20 tells you, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Authorized Version in verse 20 says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Oh yeah, no difference really. Now, the mother of all living, the mother of all life. But you see, we must remember the promise that was made in verse 15. I will put enmity between Satan and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. So if the serpent's head is going to be crushed, if Satan is going to be crushed, there is life. And the woman who was the cause of the fall is going to be the channel of the birth of the Messiah. That's very wonderful. You have the curse upon the woman, and you have the fact you are going to be the mother of the Messiah. Through woman, the Messiah is going to be born. Not through man, the virgin birth. There's a very beautiful touch. It's not all curse. The privilege of woman. Notice Satan is not told when the Messiah is going to come. So God, you could say, taunted him. Every boy that is born might be the Messiah. You don't know Satan. So Satan is in fear, because he knows that when the seed of woman is born, his head will be crushed. And this is why Satan attacked the promised line. You see, in the book of Revelation, you are told in the first 12 chapters of the awful things that take place on earth. And in the last chapters, from chapter 13 onwards, the veil is taken one side and you are told the same story again, seeing the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and you realize that behind the whole of human history, Satan is there. So that even in the Old Testament passages where Satan is never mentioned, he is there behind the scenes. He attacked Noah, he attacked Abraham, he attacked Jacob, But they were the line of promise. It was through Noah the Messiah would be born. It was through Abraham the Messiah would be born. It was through Jacob and not through Esau that the Messiah would be born. It was through David and not through any of his brothers the Messiah would be born. And so there was an onslaught on these people to try to destroy them, either morally or physically, or David with his kingdom. And you see it all along. And so the announcement is made, and Satan is kept in fear. And his attack and his endeavor to overthrow the work of God is being frustrated all along. And this will transform the narrative in the Old Testament. If you look at it from that point of view, that every time Noah becomes drunk, Noah falls, makes a moral lapse. It's an endeavor to destroy the line of the Messiah. Abraham says a lie down in Egypt and tries to deceive the Pharaoh and does it again in the land of Canaan. Then the attack, will Isaac be destroyed by being sacrificed? You see, behind it all, Satan is seeking to bring to a frustration the promises of God. But the promise is, he will crush your head. You will strike his heel. Now, Adam named his wife Eve. In other words, he accepted that she would be the mother of all living. He accepted the revelation of God. And in accepting the revelation of God, he's accepting the truth of God. And in accepting the truth of God, he is recognizing that he sinned. And if Eve is going to be the mother of all the living, she's also going to be the ancestress of this Messiah, the seed of woman. And therefore, when he says that, he's accepting the promise of this coming Messiah, the seed of woman, and that his own wife will be the ancestress. Then we read in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That indicates that Adam and Eve have repented, because they are clothed by God. It is the grace of God. How this took place? Were there two lambs slain by God in their presence? I don't know. It doesn't say. But it was God who slew the animals, and it was God who provided the garments of skin. They learnt that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The gospel again is being declared to them. In essence, they are beginning to grasp that they have sinned, that salvation is from God. It is God's grace to announce the seed of woman will destroy Satan. It is God's grace to seek them, Adam, where art thou? And to tell Eve, what is this that thou hast done? And then to announce that there would be the Messiah. And Adam submits, and Eve with him. And they are clothed by the garments that God has provided through the death of some animal. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. You see, there's much half-truth in what Satan says. They had come to know good and evil, but not in the way that God had intended. They had come to know evil experimentally. And God said, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Notice the Garden of Eden continued in existence, but they were put outside it. And this tree of life was in the garden. It would have been catastrophic for Adam and Eve to have eaten the fruit of the tree of life and lived forever in their sin and rebellion. That is the significance of it. So they are not to take from the tree of life. Now in the book of Revelation, you're told that in the new creation, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the tree of life is mentioned once more. But at the moment, they are barred from it. Now notice in this 22nd verse, you've got the interesting reference to the unity of God and the plurality of God. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. See, there's the Trinity, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat forever. So the Lord God is the singular term. Us is the plural term. And this is exactly what you had at the creation back in chapter 21. You have it in verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. You see, God, singular, and then let us. And what is more, you've got a consultation, as it were, a council of the Trinity in that chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us, the three persons of the Trinity, are in agreement. There's a sort of divine council. And you get the same thing in this third chapter, when God said in verse 22, the man has now become like one of us. There's a divine council. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, it looked as if Adam and Eve were not very willing to go. You know, there in the garden, tending the garden, eating of the fruits of the trees, but now they're to go outside where it is more difficult to turn the soil, to work there, to deal with the rapid growth of weeds and thistles and thorns. He drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword like lightning bolts, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. When Moses was told to construct the tabernacle, then inside the Holy of Holies there was placed the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments and the cover of the Ark, and on the cover was carved golden images of cherubim, reminding them that the way was barred into the heavenly Eden, but also the blood of the lamb offered by the priest was placed on the cover of the ark, so that between the flaming cherubims was the place of mercy. I wonder, were Adam and Eve allowed to come to the entrance of the Garden of Eden to speak and commune with God in the presence of those fiery cherubim? Maybe that is why the image was given to Moses, that the cherubim did keep them out from the Garden of Eden, but there was a mercy seat also where they could still commune with God in his grace and mercy. Now, this account of the fall, you see, is something that is reflected in a very dim way in the various mythologies in the history of mankind. You see, where people didn't have God's revelation, or when people scattered after the flood to different parts of the earth, they carried a sort of tribal memory of the story of creation. But it was only those who had the written record which Adam had left, and which his successors added to as God revealed it to them, and which was edited by Moses then when he wrote up the Pentateuch, that it was only they who had this written revelation had the truth. The others had little bits and pieces of it, but it was so contorted by the accretions of mythology that they weren't able to separate the truth from the error. And among the various mythologies, you get this constant tale of the heroes fighting dragons and serpents, don't you? You have it all through the various mythologies. And you even have it in the signs of the zodiac. You know, those who could see the signs of the zodiac in the sky, they could see creatures that they said were heroes. You have Hercules, one of the series of stars they call Hercules, battling with a serpent. That's the description you're told. And you have the lion creature that some can make out in the shape of the stars, Leo. And what is he doing? Well, he's clawing fiercely at the head of a fleeing serpent. And you have got Scorpion. And what's he doing? He is stinging the heel of the great hero Orpheus. And here you've got the reference to the heel being stung. So these are sort of memories of the truth which have been got so twisted by their departure from God that they've made them into another fable or another religion even.